Okay, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 20 and 21 and start into chapter 4, just the first verse this afternoon. In 1860, an English novelist by the name of Charles Dickens. Anybody heard about Charles Dickens? He's a pretty famous English novelist. Anyhow, he wrote a book entitled Great Expectations. And it began with a young orphan boy nicknamed Pip. That wasn't his old name, that was just his nickname. And he was raised in the home of his mean sister and her husband, where he had very little to look forward to. In other words, he was without expectations living there with his sister. However, his lot in life improved a bit as he went to work for a rich older lady, and he fell in love with her daughter by the name of Estella. Though sad to say, she did not return his love. So he had his expectations dashed there a little bit too. But to make a long story short, and it is a very long story if you've seen the book, it's about 500 pages, you know. So to make a long story short, after many years and many experiences, Pip returned to Estella's home, and she seemed to have grown kinder, and she wanted Pip to accept her as a friend. And when the novel ends, it seems that there is hope that Pip and Estella will finally end up together. At least Pip has a great expectation. Guess what? That's where the name of the book came from. At least he had a great expectation that such will happen. And the readers, if you're reading the book, you find yourself joining him in that great expectation. You hope Pip gets his expectation too. Great expectations. Well, I'm sure there are many areas in your life and mine in which we've had great expectations. Maybe it's been in education. You expected to be a PhD by now, right? And so far you haven't even gotten out of secondary school. I'm sure you've gotten out of secondary school. Perhaps that's been your great expectation. Maybe it's in your marriage. Marriage. How about work? A lot of people have great expectations when they go to work. Family. Or like Pip with relationships, you've had some great expectations. Well, often these expectations materialize, but sometimes they turn out to be not so great, right? They turn out not to be so great. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a future expectation that not only is greater than any other that we'll ever experience in this life, but also is just as sure as if it had already taken place. No longer an expectation. It's a surety. It's a surety. The great expectation, that great expectation, is the subject of our text this morning. It's not this morning, right? This afternoon. The resurrection between Pastor and myself, we're really doing a great job. He dismissed you right after the prayer this morning. And I'm back on this morning schedule already. The resurrection of the body has given hope to millions over the centuries, one of whom was Ben Franklin. He was an American statesman in more ways than one. But scholars differ as to some of Franklin's beliefs, but there's no dispute that he firmly believed in the resurrection of the body. That can't be disputed. He composed his own epitaph. You know, that's what's written on your gravesite or on, in the newspaper after you die and all that, like an obituary. Well, he composed his own, and here's what he said about himself. He said, "The body of B. Franklin, printer." That was one of his many jobs, was a printer. And then in parentheses, he had, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding. And that's a parentheses. The body of B. Franklin, printer, torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. That's pretty good, huh? So he wasn't cremated anyhow, right? He wasn't cremated. But, he goes on, but the work shall not be lost. For it will, as he believed, and these are still his words, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author, with a capital A. You know what he was saying? That was just a picturesque way of saying that he had the Christian's great expectation. Paul will refer to in these verses about the resurrection. About the resurrection. We've seen in this chapter so far, chapter 3, lots of things. We've seen that Paul lived a life pursuing Christ-likeness. That was his main goal of his whole life. Christ-likeness. And all of the things he counted gain, you remember, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he counted as loss compared to receiving Christ. I want to review a little bit. Look at verses 7 and 8. Still chapter 3, but back at verses 7 and 8. He said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You remember, his greatest desire was not just to know about him. His greatest desire was to know him. Now look at verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Well, we can understand him wanting to know that, the power. But then he continues, "the fellowship of his sufferings." Paul says, "I want to know about his sufferings as well. Being made what? Conformable unto his death." And then he was looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, and he was pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Remember, we said that when we were going through there in verse 14. We said that was the upward calling of God. It was the rapture. He mentioned it in verse 11. He mentioned it again in verse 14. "For he knew it would be then that he would be perfectly like Christ." Until then, he wanted, that was his goal, but he knew it could not be perfectly accomplished until that time. In the meantime, though, he became more and more Christ-like, and that would be his goal, and you know what? That has to be the goal of every one of us as believers, to be more and more Christ-like. In the meantime, that was his goal. To help in the pursuit of that goal, you know what? We need to follow godly examples and flee God's enemies. That's what we saw last time, last week, remember, last Sunday afternoon. We saw godly examples. We had to flee God's enemies. When we do that, then we're going to become more Christ-like in our lives. Now he's going to explain the driving force behind a Christian's pursuit of Christ-likeness. What is the driving force behind that? What's the great motivation? Well, it's the Christian's great what? Expectation. Yeah. Great expectation. And concentrating on that great expectation will give us stability. It'll give a stickability to our lives if we concentrate on that great expectation. Every need that's ever needful in these days of flux, you know, all that stability and that stickability is very much needed in these days of flux and change in a world where even Christians seem to be more interested in earthly things than they are in being more like Christ. And I hope that we'll take away from this particular message the fact that God wants us to be more Christ-like. And we'll get our eyes off of the things of this earth. I like that little chorus. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I hope that's what we do this afternoon. Let's bow for just a word of prayer before we go into our outline. Father, we just thank you again. We have this privilege of coming before you and looking into your word. Thank you for the good messages Pastor brought this morning from the book of Psalms and from the book of Acts. And Lord, we know that all Scripture is inspired and God-breathed and is profitable for us. And so we're looking again this afternoon to have some more profitable things for our Christian lives from your word. And we'd ask you for that as we go into this portion of your word this afternoon. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is that we're talking about great expectations, the Christian's great expectations. Notice, first of all, the place involved, beginning in verse 20, the very first phrase. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "For our conversation is in Singapore." No, wait a minute. I misread that a little bit. No, it's not here at all, is it? Our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation is heaven. The place involved in our great expectation is heaven, of course, because that's where our citizenship is. That's what the word conversation actually means. Our citizenship or our way of life as a citizen, it's in heaven. It's in heaven. The Greek word translated conversation actually we get the English word politics from it. Now, that's kind of a dirty word nowadays, but it's still taken from this Greek word. You see, the Greek polis, not police, but P-O-L-I-S, the Greek polis referred to their city-states. We get metropolis, and even some of the cities in the U.S. have that on them. Minneapolis, let's see, Bridget was in Indianapolis this week, and so... That was in the Greek a city state. And it was used to designate a colony of foreigners. It's used in a secular source to speak about a capital city that kept the names of its citizens on a register, written on a register. In other words, Paul says this, we're registered citizens of another place. We're registered citizens of heaven. You know what? If we get that really down in our hearts and in our minds, that's going to make a difference on how we live. It's going to make a difference in how we live. Our names are registered there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. Our fellow citizens are there. Our inheritance is there. That's our place. That's our place. Of course, we have a temporary dual citizenship, don't we? For we are citizens of at least one country here on this earth. But it's only temporary. This citizenship is only temporary. Our eternal citizenship is in heaven. So why should we follow those who mind earthly things? Isn't that what he said right up here? About these guys that we ought to run away from, these enemies that we ought to avoid. Verse 19, who mind earthly things. Why should we mind earthly things when our citizenship, our eternal citizenship, is in heaven? Well, the Philippians, they would certainly have been able to understand that. Because they were a colony of Roman citizens far away from Rome. They were over in Macedonia. So they would have understood that. They would understand what it was to have citizenship somewhere other than where they were living. And we need to understand that concerning our heavenly citizenship. We're citizens of heaven living here on this earth. Unfortunately, like Israel. Israel, after they had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, you remember? When it came time to go back to the promised land, the ones that went into captivity were hundreds of thousands. Ones that came back from captivity, less than 50,000. Well, what happened to the rest? Well, they got the feeling home there. They got entrenched there in Babylon. And then pretty soon, Ezra had to run around looking for priests to take back. Even the priests. He had to go around getting them up. Sad to say, that's the perception of heaven that many Christians have today. When the Lord says, now it's time to go to heaven, we fight as if it were the worst imaginable thing because this world has become everything to us. And churches spend most of their time preaching on prosperity. And they spend most of their time, I'm talking about other churches, hopefully we never get to that point, but they spend most of their time preaching on what's called the health and the wealth gospel and how to solve all of our problems and how to fix up our lives and how to have a happy marriage or a happy home or how to be successful, and we forget all about the problem, the thing that we're going to, this great expectation that we're going to have one day, going to heaven. Nobody seems to realize that if Christians would pursue Christ-likeness, if we would pursue Christ-likeness and live like the citizens of heaven that we already are, most of those things would either fall into place or find themselves way down at the bottom of our list of priorities if we really expected heaven. Expected heaven. We would have Paul's testimony. Remember what his testimony was back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21? He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. Well, that's the place involved, heaven. Notice Roman numeral 2, the person involved. Actually, the persons hold up better than the place. The person, matter of fact, the person is who makes the place. But we'll see that in just a minute. Person involved. Notice next in verse 20, "For our conversation is heaven, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." There's the person involved, capital P. Paul was certainly concerned that we understand about the place involved, but he was more concerned that we understand about the person involved. He's called the Savior. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ, because the place really wouldn't be heaven without the person. The place wouldn't be heaven. It's just like Christianity. You know, Christianity is not really Christianity without Christ. A lot of people have a Christianity without Christ. That's not real Christianity at all. It's the same way with heaven. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, but the only reason it's a wonderful place is because of the wonderful person who is there. Paul's just emphasizing the fact that Jesus is in heaven and that he's coming back just as he himself had already promised. You remember back over in John chapter 14 when we were going through the book of John? John chapter 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Why? "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will" what? "Come again and take you unto myself, and that where I am, there ye may be also." It's a promise. Jesus had said so. He said, "I'm going away." He said, "I'm in my Father's house are all these dwelling places, these mansions. I'm going there to prepare them for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you. I'm going to take you to be with me." And that's when we're in heaven, because we are with him, the person. We're waiting for Christ. You know, I used to say I'm waiting for the rapture. I probably slip and say that every now and then now, too. Because I slip and say a lot of things I don't mean now as well. But anyhow, I'm waiting for the rapture, but I try not to say that anymore. You know, the rapture is an event. What I'm waiting for is the person. The rapture is the event. That's going to be a great event. But it's only great because of the person. The person. Paul doesn't even use the word "wait" here. Do you notice? He uses the word "look." Look. It means to fully expect. Wow. That kind of fits, doesn't it? It means to fully expect. His coming is the great expectation. His coming. In our great expectation of his coming, we're motivated to be like him. Dr. John MacArthur had a saying, I put it in here. He says it indicates an eager anticipation with patience. Kind of goes along with what Pastor preached about this morning, persistence. An eager anticipation, but with that persistence and with that keeping on, we have this eager anticipation. We have this great expectation of him coming back. To the Romans, Paul equated that great expectation with groaning.
the groaning.
Waiting. Same word translated, look here, for the adoption. Look with me just a moment. Keep your finger here. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That word waiting there is the same Greek word that he translated looking here in this verse that we just looked at in Philippians. What a person that is. Huh? What a person he is. Notice what he says about him. He's the Savior. It's not a Savior. He's the Savior, the one and only. He's not only that, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Christ himself said it, I am the way, the truth, the life, not A-A-A, the. Just in case there may be some confusion as to whom he's referring when he says the Savior, he's careful to use his full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3, the process involved. What a process it is, too. The process involved. First of all, A, we see the performance of the process. The performance of it. Notice in first part of verse 21, who's he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, who shall change our vile body. That's going to be the process. Who change our vile body. The Greek word translated change is the word from which we get the English word schematic. If you've had anything to do with building or design or any of that, you know what a schematic is. A schematic is simply the internal design of something. And God's going to redesign our body. He's going to transform our body. And we will give him a whole new body adapted to an eternal holy heaven, redesigned. Aren't you glad? I am. And I wouldn't want to take this old thing up there with me. Anyhow. The word vile, what about it? It didn't have its present meaning. Today, if we talk about something vile, normally we mean evil or disgusting, you know, even disgusting. But back then, it rather meant lowly. Not lowly or low in rank. Kind of body adapted to an earthly existence. A lowly body. A lowly ranked body. But it's wholly unsuited to exist with Christ in heaven. And so he will change it. He's going to redesign it. He's going to make a new schematic with our body. Won't that be glorious? Sharon, say amen. Yeah, amen. Just want to make sure she was listening. All right. Purpose of the process. The purpose of the process. We saw the performance of it. Purpose of the process. That it may be fashioned. Here's the purpose. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Wow. Whose glorious body? The Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Fashioned. Like unto his glorious body. The purpose of that process of change will be so that our body of low rank, this vile body, this earthly body, fit for an earthly existence, so it will be conformed to the glorious body of Christ, fit for a heavenly existence. That's the purpose. Our new body is described in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's keep our finger here. Go to 1 Corinthians just a moment. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, the whole chapter is called the resurrection chapter, but we're just going to read verses 42 to 44. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 44. Paul says this to the Corinthians, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. So when our spirits are in glory, they're not yet complete until that body comes. And the combination of the two suits us for service forever in heaven. Because we shall be like Him. Know who said that? John said that. Keep your finger here. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, 2, beloved. Now are we the sons of God. That's a given. Now are we the sons of God. If you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ already, not we shall be, but now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It's not altogether clear what we're going to be. But we know. I like John in 1 John. Over and over and over, we saw that in the School of Theology, even on our test. Maybe I shouldn't say that yet, because Bridget hasn't taken hers. Anyhow, over and over and over, he uses the word know. Not N-O, but K-N-O-W. K-N, this is one of the places. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. As He is. It'd be enough if God just saved us from hell. Wouldn't that be good? If He just saved us from hell. And it'd be more than enough if He gave us heaven. But He's going to go beyond that. He will make us like His Son. And He does it all because of His grace. Because we don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve any of it. By the way, the phrase fashioned like unto, back there in Philippians chapter 3, fashioned unto His glorious body. Word, the phrase there is the same Greek word translated conformed. Conformed. Back in Romans 8:29. Go back to Romans 8:29. Having like a sword drill today. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We know 8:28, all things work together and so on. Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Same word that Paul uses here in Philippians chapter 3 and translates fashioned like unto. Fashioned like unto. That's where Paul said that God's goal in saving us, back there in Romans, that's where he said that God's goal in saving us was to make us conformed to the image of His Son. One in form with His Son. We should be looking forward to that with great expectation, don't you think? Well, I think so. Should be looking forward to that with great expectation. And in our eagerness to wait for that wonderful event, we're motivated to be like Him. To be like Him. Well, what about Roman numeral 4? The power involved. Who's got all the power to do this? Well, we know. But let's look at it anyhow. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. There's the power. There's the power. Paul leaves us with no doubt as to whether or not Christ has the power to complete the process of change. He's going to use the same power that He has to subject the whole universe to Himself. He subjected the whole universe to Himself. He created it. He sustains it. Eventually, He's going to change that as well. He's going to give us a new heavens, new earth. In other words, He can subject the entire universe under His sovereign control, then He can certainly change our bodies, right? Certainly, He can change our bodies. He has the power to do that. At the end of recorded history, Christ will take the whole universe over and make all his enemies his footstool, we're told. He'll make everything in the universe subject to himself, and then having taken the universe captive, you know what he's going to do? He's going to offer it up to God the Father, and it'll all be resolved in the fullness of the Trinity. All be resolved in the fullness of the Trinity. The history of redemption will have run its course when he recaptures the whole fallen universe and gives it back to his Father. Look at 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. We're going to look at that chapter a couple more times, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Paul says, "Then cometh the end." Talking about that Christ being the first fruits, being raised and all that. Verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted." All things does not include him, of course. "Which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Well, the word translated working. Let's go back to Philippians again. Philippians chapter 3. He says there that whereby he is able, the working, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That word translated working is the Greek word from which we get the English word energy. You know what? I don't know if we'd even have an English language without Greek. You know, we get the word energy from that. He has unlimited energy that gives him the ability to do all things unto himself by the working, the energy that he has, the power. And the phrase, "he is able," that's another very powerful Greek word. It's the word dunamai. Guess what we get from dunamai? Dynamite. Right. Dynamite. Dynamite, another power-filled word from which we get that English word, dynamite. And he uses that here. He is able. He is able. He has the power even to subdue all things unto himself. Do you see Paul's argument here? He's not trying to tell us about dynamite and all those things. He's trying to tell us about Christ. Our Lord used his power to create the world. He has the power to providentially control the world. He has the power to miraculously overrule natural law, which he did even while he was here on this earth. He has the power to give life and to take life. He has the power to save. He has the power to subdue, that is, bring under subjection all things unto himself. He has all that power. Therefore, he certainly has the power to raise us from the dead. And he certainly has the power to redesign our lowly body so that it will be like his glorious body. He has the power. And then we're going into, you say, well, we ought to stop there because it's the end of the chapter, Pastor Moore. No, well, it is the end of the chapter. Sometimes chapters, divisions get in the way. You know, sometimes they get in the way of studying the scriptures. And this is one of those times because in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul continues with that word, therefore. Therefore. And so here he's going to tell us the purpose involved. In chapter 4 and verse 1, the purpose involved. Look at the purpose. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so what? Stand fast in your own strength, my dearly beloved." I'll be like a Berean. Did you check it out? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. So stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord, my dearly beloved. This is going to bring it and kind of dovetail right into what Pastor preached about persistence this morning, right? Persistence. We've already seen that the great expectation of the Lord's coming should be a great motivation for Christians to pursue a more Christ-like life as we make our pilgrimage through this world. In this verse, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to set down his desired result or his purpose for his teaching concerning the Christian's great expectation. It's all wrapped up in the word steadfastness. Steadfastness. Paul told the Corinthians that was the same desired result or purpose for the same belief in the resurrection of their bodies that he had for them. Go to 1 Corinthians again, I told you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I'd like to skip to 58, but I'm not going. I'm going to read, because those other ones in between are great verses. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So the sting of death is sin, remember? The wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is the law. Remember, the law was given so that we would realize that we're really sinful. It wasn't given for us to get rid of our sin. It was to show how sinful we really are. The strength of sin is the law. But, oh, aren't you glad for that? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says to these Corinthians, says the same things to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul had some no's in his writings too, didn't he? We know it's not going to be in vain in the Lord. Citizens of heaven stand firm in the Lord in light of His coming. Which is why Paul connected this verse with what had gone before with the word therefore. We're talking about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice again Paul's tender heart for these people. Did you notice that? He's shown it all the way through his letter. He calls them my brethren. My dearly beloved and longed for. My joy and crown. And then again he says, my dearly beloved. All in the same verse. All in the same verse. He not only longed to see them, but he especially longed to see them standing firm in the Lord. Not being sidetracked by false teachers from their great expectation as citizens of heaven. Not being sidetracked by earthly things. Not being sidetracked by all of those things. Remember, true Christianity is knowing Christ Himself personally and being found in Him. That's why He says, stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord. He's our sufficiency for every need. He's our refuge. He's our rock in times of trouble. So stand fast in the Lord. So, just let me ask you a question this afternoon. What's your great expectation? What's your great expectation? Are you a citizen of heaven right now? That's the first thing you have to ask yourself. Am I a citizen of heaven? You can only become such a citizen through birth, you know. It's only through birth. And it's called the new birth in the Scriptures. You must be born again. You must be born again. Just as you could not do anything to bring about your physical birth, so you can't perform any work to be born spiritually. It must come by placing your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And just as He is powerful to raise the dead and to subject all things to Himself when He comes again, so He is powerful now to raise the dead spiritually and to impart new life to all who call upon Him. He's powerful enough to transform them into children of God. You know how I know that? John tells us again. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Remember? Do you have it memorized? Do you have it memorized? How's it start? What? But as many as received Him, Christ, right? So, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name, which were born. There's the new birth. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. He can even now take your rebellious heart if you're here without Christ. He can take your rebellious heart, and it is rebellious if you're here without Him. He can take your rebellious heart and He can bring it into submission to Him through His mighty power. And what you're required to do is to call upon Him. To receive Him by faith. What did Romans 10:13 say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. Well, you say, well, I'm a believer. Okay, believer, one day the risen Lord will transform our corruptible bodies. He's going to make them like His own glorious body. You know what? That should be a comfort. Comfort. It should be a great comfort when someone we love dies in the Lord. I was thinking about Sister Connie's sister, Joan, just died in the Lord here just a couple of weeks ago. Should be a great comfort. Of course we grieve, and of course we have a hole in our hearts because they're missing, but we don't grieve for them. Paul said what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Matter of fact, he said I'm in a fix. I'm in a strait betwixt two. He said I need to stay here with you guys, but I also want to go to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. Should be a great comfort. What a comfort it is for ourselves as we move on moment by moment toward death. You say, well, I'm not doing that, Pastor. Well, I'm sorry to tell you. You are. Now, I don't care if you're only 5 years old. You're still moving moment by moment towards death. And if you're as old as I am, saw it in the paper somewhere, I think it was the other day, somebody was saying that the older they go, the mile markers of their life keep getting closer together. Can you see it? They're not a mile apart anymore. They seem like about 10 feet because they're going by so fast. What a comfort it is for ourselves as we move on moment by moment toward death. And what a motivation. More important than that. What a motivation that should be for us to grow in our Christ-likeness, being more conformed to Him every day. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we